Okay, the last lesson in this series on bibliology. Even though we're recording it, just please feel free to let's have a conversation here. How to interpret the Bible. My friend Jeffrey Brashears, he read Gordon Fee's book on how to interpret the Bible and such. Now, I don't particularly agree with Fee on a lot of stuff he says in his book, but he's got a lot of good stuff in there. But he says, I would never have a Bible study with anybody that wasn't first willing to go through these principles of Bible interpretation. So many problems could be avoided, and you'd get so much further if you started off using the same ground rules and proper interpretation. And so he just said, I won't be a part of another small group Bible study before you're getting into it in depth. Now, if you're just going to hit the shallows, then it doesn't matter. But if you're really getting into it, I thought that was an interesting point. I would like to say this. The main things to know about God's salvation and how to live are so accessible that a child can understand them. This is Bernie Mauser wrote that. And I've said this in the past too. There's some things on the bottom shelf. But the Bible is also so rich that the greatest scholar can spend his life plumbing the depths. We're never going to master the Bible and put it on a shelf and say, I've got it. It's God's Word. He's infinite. We're finite. We're going to always be. And I think even throughout eternity, we're always going to be finite. He's infinite. We'll always be learning more about our great God. So I don't think we ever will reach a point as finite creatures where we will know as God knows. Because He's God, and we're going to always be less than God in our knowledge. Who we are as creatures is just so infinitely smaller than who God is as the source of all existence. And let's just look at what the Bible says about itself, because I find the anti-intellectualism in the church to be quite staggering today, and yet we have more resources today than any generation has ever had. And so it troubles me that we have left the life of the mind to a large degree, and church has become so feeling-oriented, so experiential-oriented, and I do think those things are very important. But let's just look at what the Bible says itself. Skill in the Word requires hard work. It's the hard work of digging into the Word that spiritual growth occurs. It is in the digging that you grow. It's in the hard work of digging that you grow spiritually. And the Bible itself says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You'll be ashamed if you don't study the word and divide it rightly. And then Hebrews talks about going on to the meat of the word and not staying with the elementary principles of Christ. He said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So we're encouraged to move on from the milk if we've been in the faith a while and get into the solid food or the meat of the word. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but just to give you an idea of the history of interpretation of the Bible. This is from Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard's book I've got on the table there. They just go through in much more detail than this. I just outlined it from their book. But you begin to see some strange practices going on early on, even in the Jewish practice, this midrash. And you'll hear this Jonathan Kahn, who writes the book, and he's interviewed by some people as being some Hebrew scholar. The Harbinger, where he's predicting that the Bible showed that 9/11 would happen. Goofy way of interpreting the Bible. It's using this midrash where you take verses out of context, isolate them from their meaning and their context, and try to show parallels to current events.
The one saying that another planet was going to hit us a few weeks ago.
Probably the same type of people that get all caught up in astrology and try to make things out of things that the Bible doesn't talk about. In the apostolic period, you see the apostles fundamentally used a literal hermeneutic with emphasis on Jesus being the Messiah, and they really read a lot of messianic meaning into texts from the Old Testament, sometimes that you might not see on their surface. And sometimes they had dual meaning, like a virgin shall conceive, a sign he would give. Well, that pointed to a near-term prophecy, but Matthew used it to show that it's also pointing to Christ being born of a virgin. Several things like that makes it very interesting to see how the apostles applied the Bible. Anyway, I wish we had time to get into all this, but if I do, the whole lesson would be spent on just the history of interpretation. We could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on this. But I'll just hit some of the highlights. Then during the patristic period, the early church fathers, they occasionally used typology as the New Testament apostles did. You know, typology is where you see an event in the Old Testament and you say that event or that thing or that act or that person is real, but it also foreshadows something to come. And so you see this in Hebrews real strongly, that he's saying the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices and a priesthood was in some way a type of Christ, a type of the New Testament that was going to be better. It was just a shadow. It wasn't the substance. And you got this strange character called Melchizedek that shows up on the scene. If you recall him in Genesis, and Abraham tithes to him, and he comes out of nowhere. He's this king and priest of Salem. And then you read about him one more time in the Psalms. And then Hebrews makes this big deal out of Melchizedek, and he uses Melchizedek to show that because Levi was in the loins of Abraham, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is obviously greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, Melchizedek is greater than Levi, who is in his loins, that therefore there is a Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus that is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and he uses that to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And so the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Paul would even say in 2 Corinthians 3, while the old covenant was glorious, the new covenant is so much more glorious, it's as if the old covenant had no glory at all, if you recall. And the book of Hebrews is all about the new covenant being a better covenant. That speaks nothing of the quality of the scriptures, but it speaks of the covenant, the quality of the covenant. The covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant, which was merely a preparatory arrangement for Christ to come. So before the world began, God purposed Christ to save the world. The old covenant was a way to prepare the world for Christ, bring him through this nation. And then the new covenant is the fulfillment of that. They use typology a lot. I mean, David is a type of Christ being a king, Christ being the ultimate king. You even see things like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall Christ be lifted up, and you've got to look upon him to live. Here's another type. You think this is a strange story that happened in the book of Jonah, where Jonah was swallowed by the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights? Why did that occur? It evidently occurred because Jesus was going to use that as a type of his resurrection, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Not only prophecies that just say this is going to happen, but types. Animal sacrifices were types of the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. The New Covenant writers saw these as types. The Alexandrian school tended to allegorize and make everything about Christ. You may hear some interpreters do this today, where they'll go to the Song of Solomon and make it about Christ in the church rather than a man and his wife. Overly Christologizing all the Old Testament texts in some way that violates the proper hermeneutic. And then Clement of Alexandria taught a literal and a spiritual meaning. Origen said every text has a threefold interpretation, a literal, spiritual, and a moral meaning. They kind of got carried away here in the early church. If you read a lot of the early church fathers, unfortunately, some of them really veered off the course early. The church councils, politics begin to be exercised, of course. The church turned into something of that it never was meant to be in its simple form. Augustine formed a comprehensive hermeneutics focused on the literal meaning. I think he has some good insight, Augustine did, although Augustine took us off the track in many other ways. And Augustine largely was resurrected in a way during the Protestant Reformation, especially in regard to predestination and doctrines along those lines. Allegorical method dominated in the Middle Ages, where an allegory would be read a text. I grew up in the Hightower churches around here, and believe it or not, the Hightower preachers, they use this allegorical method all the time. For example, I remember one sermon my friends and I always made fun of was a guy who took four lepers in the Old Testament, a story about four lepers. I forget where that's found. But he took the four lepers and he said that represented. See, it's just not a story about the four lepers. The four lepers represented the Trinity and the Mother Church. And so he began to draw a whole analogy around, especially when leprosy is representative of sin. But that's the kind of subjective nonsense that made people in the auditorium think, wow, I got to be a preacher to get a hold of that kind of stuff because I don't read that in the text. You know, this is just like subjective, arbitrary stuff that these preachers would think they were getting from God, get them some kind of little parallelism of some kind, make an analogy and think they were getting that from God and having some great insight. You don't hear John doing that, so y'all may be unfamiliar with that, but I grew up with that kind of nonsense. We're going to have to go. Aquinas took a more literal approach. Then in the Reformation, you begin to see an emphasis on the original languages and getting back to the text rather than the authority of the church, the magisterium interpreting everything. John Calvin rejected allegory in favor of a historical interpretation. The Anabaptists, they rejected church tradition and allegory and emphasized the priority of the New Testament and the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clarity of Scripture. And so I like the Anabaptist approach, and we fall into the line of the Anabaptists as Baptists. They believed in believer's baptism and were persecuted by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants for their belief in believer's baptism. If you ever get the chance to read some books on the Anabaptists, I would encourage it. We don't know of the heroes of the Anabaptist tradition like Balthazar Hubmaier and Conrad Grebel and some of these guys. They're heroes to me. We know of Martin Luther, but Martin Luther and those guys persecuted the Anabaptists for believing in believer's baptism. And then, boy, in the 19th century, we have this unprecedented expansion of missions and at the same time a repudiation of Christianity among the intellectuals. And there's so much stuff to go through here. The liberals showed up on the screen, the German rationalists, but there were liberals that were critiqued effectively by Lightfoot, Warfield, and Green and Beecher. The 20th century, some new things came in, especially form criticism, where you really use the literary type to approach the text. You had the neo-orthodoxy, who rejected the miracles, biblical theology movement. I'm just running through this just to show you how diverse this was. And so when we talk about how to interpret the Bible, this is very important. Deconstructionism, which is kind of a postmodern thing where the reader brings the meaning to the text. Liberation hermeneutics, Barack Obama, black liberation theology, where it's all about the poor. Social justice, you see these social justice warriors today. Some of them are Christian even, and they get their cue. I'm on line with one of these guys. Very liberal politically, all about social justice, helping the poor, wanting government to do it. Confusing verses that are aimed at individuals and wanting them to say they apply to government and ignoring what the Bible says about what government's role is, which is to protect its citizenry and to bear the sword and punish evildoers. Ignoring those verses, seemingly. Then we have this feminist hermeneutic that began to take away the masculine, patriarchal things from the Bible. Homosexual hermeneutics is what we see now where, you know, there's a view of it that says the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality. And then there's another view that says it does, but we disagree with it. So That's where we're at. The Chicago statement, I think, is a statement to look at. Not only did they write a statement on inerrancy, but they also did a statement on hermeneutics as well. Very good. I would refer that to you. You can find that on the Defending Inerrancy website I showed you. And they recommend the grammatical historical approach to the text, which just says you just use common grammar and history to try to understand what the writer's meaning. Questions or comments at this point? The basic approach of all interpretation takes into consideration both grammar and history, known as the grammatical historical context of a passage, to aid in understanding. So you're just looking at it the way we'd naturally look at anything, assuming a reader is trying to communicate to us. He's trying to communicate to us in human language. What is the grammar of that language? Let's apply correct grammar, and let's look at the historical context of it. Where is he writing from, etc.? What were the customs, to try to understand the meaning of his text? The literal sense of each passage should be sought by the grammatical historical method, that is, by asking what is the linguistically natural way to understand the text in its historical setting. So you should first approach the Bible with this approach: normal rules of grammar, historical analysis, which is the way we normally think, speak, and write. And I think you have to start off assuming the writer was trying to communicate something and not writing in some secret code or a joke or a riddle. I think that's a sound assumption. Why would you start off looking at a text and assuming there's some hidden meaning and it's all allegory, that Jesus really didn't calm the waters when he calmed the sea that time? That's just really an allegory about. As a matter of fact, liberals will even go so far as to say Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. That's just a metaphor to show us how we can have new life in some spiritual, metaphysical sense. There is some level of meaning and understanding you get from applying this approach. Even with the book of Revelation, one can immediately observe by using this method that this book is written in a different style because of all its images that don't correlate with the real world and John's own interpretation of some of the imagery. So it doesn't take long if you apply this approach and just assume somebody's telling you, using normal language, to see that the book of Revelation, for example, is a lot different with all these crazy images you don't see in the world. So you either conclude John's on drugs or this is apocalyptic imagery where John is trying to convey some truths that are so enormous in some way that this is the best way to convey those type of truths. It's like poetry in the Old Testament. The best way to convey that type of language is through poetry. When you're expressing the heart, you don't want to use wooden literal language when you're expressing emotions. You know, if you said, "When I kissed you, your lips felt like a piece of cold liver," or something, you know, that's not going to get somebody kind of excited. But you say, "My heart fluttered when I," you know, etc. So poetry just has a way of conveying emotions in a way that just wouldn't literal, but your heart didn't literally flutter, unless you got AFib.
Is there any Bible interpretation that you feel better interprets Revelation than another?
Yeah. I mean, how to interpret Revelation is kind of like a course all to itself. And I tend to think there is a recurring in Revelation of the event, and it's a progressive parallelism. I see the second coming in four places, for example, in the book of Revelation. So you've got to also sort of, is this chronological completely, or is there overlap in it? There's a lot to it. Yeah, and then some people want to interpret things like the locusts as being airplanes in modern day. They want to contemporize everything in it. Like the original author really was thinking about airplanes, and so I find some of that stuff by the dispensationalists very hokey. And matter of fact, when they write their books, on every war that comes up, they'll write their book talking about this is the Armageddon on its way. And all they do when that war doesn't fulfill their prophecies is repackage it with different armament and warfare equipment on the front of their package, and they repackage it for the next war. They never learn their lessons, it doesn't seem like. So some of these dispensationalists get a bad name because of how bad they've been at prophecy. Now, I wouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, and I'll talk about that in here too. I wouldn't necessarily discount dispensationalism just because of a few bad dispensationalists that do what they do. But it does cause people to swing all the way from dispensationalism over to covenant theology, which is a completely different way of viewing the entire meta-narrative of the Bible. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit, but those are very, to me, those are always very interesting. I always like to look at the big picture. So I think a lot of Christians see the trees and never see the forest for the trees. I really like to try to look at the Bible, and that's why I'm very interested in covenant theology, progressive dispensationalism, traditional dispensationalism, how the kingdom of God really is unfolding and where we're heading with this thing. And I'll look at that in a minute. Covenant amillennialism says there's two major eras. The second coming of Christ in the New Testament is the culmination of everything. There is no millennium afterward. The second coming is when he judges everybody and destroys the earth according to the New Testament texts. But then you have premillennialists that say, but look at Revelation 20, how it reads, there's a thousand years where Satan's bound in between here. He's not been destroyed. And then dispensationalists say, oh yeah, and look at these Old Testament passages. If you read these literally, they picture a future Israel with a King David reigning, but the heathen are still around. They're still unsaved people. They're still offering animal sacrifices and such. That has to go somewhere if these are to be fulfilled literally. That goes in the millennial. So dispensationalists want to say after the second coming of Christ, then there's an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And then I just got through talking to on the phone yesterday a postmillennialist who still thinks we're going to get better and better and better until we roll into the 1,000-year reign of Christ where Christianity converts most of the world and Christ comes after the millennium, a literal millennium. All millennials say the millennium's now. He's reigning in our heart. He's reigning in heaven. So all those things are interesting to me, but they take a lot of time to work through. I see the pros and cons in some of them. I've weeded out certain things. I tend to wrestle between progressive dispensationalism and covenant amillennialism, but I don't like to redefine the terms the way amillennialists do. We'll talk about that in a little bit if we get time, hopefully. What was your question again, Bob? I get carried away and then I don't even...
I just wondered whether there was an interpretation, which one, a revelation, which Bible form is, you feel the best.
Tell you what I would recommend you do. I'd buy a book by Steve Gregg called Four Views of Revelation and just look at the four different views that have been held over history. At least that helps in seeing that it's not always been interpreted the same way. And you can see between those what you gravitate toward. And he tries to lay them out pretty fairly, although he is a preterist himself. So you got to always know where the guy is who wrote it. And the preterist believes that Revelation pretty much all passed. Jesus' second coming in a lot of passages like the Olivet Discourse were about 70 AD, not about the future. Right. Well, I've talked to you about preterism. Yep.
Seemed to be fulfilled in 70 AD, and a lot of people have said that this was the second. I don't completely understand. It's like he kept talking, and a lot of it I don't feel like had happened.
No.
Even now. But a lot of it did.
Absolutely. You have got to get the already not yet in Scripture, I think, to make any sense out of it. Some of the accounts where he's talking about Jerusalem being surrounded, the Antichrist, etc., he's talking about them being taken off afterwards to captivity. That's clearly talking about 70 AD. But in the Matthew account and other accounts, there's things about the angels gathering up everybody and bringing them to judgment. So I think the preterists do help us in handling certain texts where Jesus says things like, there'd be some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming.
Exactly.
There are some near-term verses in there that are time-marked. And that's why liberals criticize Jesus and say he predicted his second coming within his generation and he didn't come. He was a fraud. And so I think preterism maybe helps us in saying, look at these Hebrew idioms of the Old Covenant and how they're used in different ways about coming is not always literal, visible. And so I think he did judge the Jews. I got a paper on my website called Preterism versus Progressive Fulfillment. And in that paper, I talk about how I think 70 AD was almost like a rehearsal and a warm-up. He judged the Jews in 70 AD because he said all this judgment's going to come on you. From Zechariah to Abel, the judgment's going to come on you. Their blood's going to be on your hands. You rejected the Messiah. But then the judgment of the whole world comes after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, where he gives the Gentiles a chance to come into the program. I think that was probably recurring to his coming in judgment in 70 AD in a non-literal way. But I think that does not discount he will come in judgment to the whole world in the future. So I'm not a preterist where I say that fulfills a lot. So I still have a great eschatology. As a matter of fact, I would be more considered a futurist where I think most of the things are to be fulfilled in the future. But I have to see the preterist point. That's why it pays to read widely. It's why it pays to read different viewpoints, because they will bring up verses that you have ignored or misinterpreted or you hadn't put enough stock into. And when you hear them build their case, now you have to say, oh, I have to reconcile this with this. Positionalize yourself very slowly on eschatology. It's a lifetime study. That, man, no system has it worked out where there's not problems. I don't know of any system where, for example, I talked to my premillennial friends. I said, do you believe there are going to be animal sacrifices in the millennium? My dispensational friends. I've not seen one of them, but what they don't start getting hives when you start asking them about animal sacrifices in the millennium. Because all those dispensational verses from the Old Testament they want to put over in the future in the thousand-year reign, they got animal sacrifices and circumcision in them. And they have to come up with, say, well, it's no longer foreshadowing Christ, but it's a memorial to Christ. I said, I thought we already had the Lord's Supper as a memorial. So, well, in this millennium, it's going to be, that's a weakness. But then amillennialism has a very strong weakness of trying to reinterpret the Old Covenant verses in their context and making them all spiritual and giving them new meaning and redefining those terms, where you're almost sawing off your hermeneutical legs out from under you with this approach we're talking about. Because how do you know you're even interpreting the New Testament right when you're reading that if what they were reading didn't mean what they thought it meant at the time? You see, maybe the New Covenant, something's going to come along later, it's going to say, oh, well, you're reading that's completely wrong. All these terms are being redefined. So I have a really hard time with some of the The only way I could think to perhaps resolve this is take the amillennial view, and if you don't want to have a millennium where animal sacrifices are being offered, if you say that can't work, we don't want to go backwards in typology and progressive redemptive history. You could say those promises of a future kingdom were perhaps conditional. That if Israel obeyed God, and although the conditions are not always given in every text, they're implied. And you do see that in the Bible. Jonah went to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow this city. What happened? God didn't say, if you repent, I won't. Nineveh said what God told him to say, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy the city. Did God destroy the city? No, because they repented. So there's an implied condition. Oh, if you repent, I'll forgive you. That's what God would do if they didn't repent. Well, maybe it's right the other way around too. This is what God would have done with Israel had they been obedient. And lo and behold, in the New Covenant, we see so many of the parables are about, I'm going to give the kingdom to a people who wasn't my people. You know, so many of the parables are about the Jews rejecting him. He turns to the Gentiles. I would lean more toward the futurist viewpoint, though, more toward the dispensational view of Revelation myself. But I don't know of a book right now I would necessarily recommend. I do like the progressive dispensational view, though, better than I do the traditional dispensational view. If you're looking at a futuristic view, I like progressive dispensationalism better. It moves a little bit more toward covenant theology. It says instead of the church being a parenthesis, the church is a progressive fulfillment. God always planned, and He was going to bring the church in. So the program of God goes from a man and his children, Abraham, to a biological covenant with his children, some saved and some not saved, though, a biological covenant, saved and unsaved, to a church where all are saved, to eventually a kingdom where everybody that's not saved is quarantined so they can't molest the children of God. But it's all progressive. And progressive dispensationalism doesn't require a pre-trib rapture. So you'll find some that believe it, some that don't. Anyway, we talked about how you've got to bring a lot of things to the Bible to even understand the Bible. We talked about that a while back, so I won't go into that again. But you say, how can we interpret something that was written so long ago? By using first principles. Remember we talked about the self-evident reality of the external world and the undeniable first principles of logic, truth, and language? You can't deny these without affirming them. And that's the point of contact we have between the writer and the reader. They lived in the same physical world we live in, and they had the same laws of logic they had to go by. That's our point of contact whereby we can understand something that was written and locked in time 2,000 years ago. And that's unchanging. So these are unchanging presuppositions on how I can listen to someone write from a long time ago and there'd be a point of contact that person can communicate with me. And that's very important if you start reading how some people are handling biblical interpretation, because they're going to go into a hermeneutical spiral that say you readjust your interpretation after you read the text. But then if you're adjusting the way you're interpreting it after you're reading it, it could undermine how you read the text to begin with and make your whole system bankrupt. Just like in knowledge, you have to have a foundation. This is the foundation of interpretation, that we live in the real world. You don't go beyond this. And you can adjudicate between different interpretations by going back to the real world and going back to logic. Logic is going to guide you in making interpretations and knowing what you know about the real world. I think that the writer is using a metaphor when he says God has wings and feathers in Psalms. I think he's using a metaphor when he says the trees will clap their hands in Psalms. You know why? Because I know trees don't have hands. I live in a world where I know trees do not have hands, and so therefore I can readily see that he's using a metaphor. But I started off by using the literal interpretation, and then I asked myself from that, trees clapping their hands. Trees don't have hands. Oh, okay. This book looks like it's using poetic language. And that's how you identify the genre you're looking at. By starting off with this method, the grammatical historical method, you can identify metaphors readily. Whereas if you start off with some allegory or subjective interpretation, you could never know that.
Because that's the first time the dead did rise. Like, do you think that, like, denying miracles up front is why people...
It's certainly part of the relevant data that would go into your conclusion. But we talked about Hume, who said it's always more probable to believe the things often happens. But when we said you take into account all the data for the specific case, you have to look at each case individually. Now when you look at all the evidence, you see an empty tomb, you see post-mortem appearances, you see disciples who sincerely believed He rose against all predispositions to believe otherwise. That's also information you have to take into account. And now you take the religious historical context of Jesus, who performed miracles and people said He did, and He claimed to be God's Son, and He taught like no other person taught. So certainly you're exactly right to being skeptical and saying, wait a minute. When you hear a miracle, and it doesn't happen often, epistemologically you're right to say, But remember we talked about if you told me you had an elephant in your backyard, I'd immediately be skeptical. But I'd use the same reasoning I would if you said you had a dog in your yard. I might more readily believe you if you said a dog. But if I saw a dog in your yard and I saw an elephant over there and I saw both of them and I touched both of them and I heard both of them and I felt both of them, I'd use the same evidence to say, there's an elephant in your yard. So here's some of the unchanging pre-understandings, they call it, that allow objectivity in interpreting the Bible, that allows us to adjudicate between conflicting interpretations where there is a correct interpretation. And you have to start with some hermeneutic to start with the Bible. You can't get your interpretation from the Bible, because how do you know you interpreted the interpretation right to begin with? Do you see you're sawing the limb off you're sitting on if you don't start with some basic? Now, unfortunately, in this matter, I put together, based on some of these books I've got over here, how people use these terms in a different way. What rules or starting method do we use? What did the text originally mean? And what does it mean to me today? And what I'm going to use is more like the Chicago Statement. I'm going to call this hermeneutics, the rules we use to exegete and apply. The rules we use, the right principles. Exegesis is extracting from the text what the writer meant to his envisaged readers. And then integration, gaining a full understanding. And then application is, how does that apply to me? Those are three different areas. Since there's no consistent terminology, I just want to be careful to describe what I'm talking about. Hermeneutics are the rules of interpretation that will guide me in exegeting what the text meant when it was originally written, and then how do I apply that to me today? Does that make sense? First, understand what it means, then apply what it means to me today. I won't go through that. You got to be careful about reading between the lines. You just got to be careful with some of these 20th century form criticism where they were always trying to read between the lines of the text and say, oh, this wasn't really written by Paul, what Paul was really saying. They distort the text and make it mean something completely different than what it says on its face. And what you're doing when you're doing that is you're eisegeting. You're reading things into the text that aren't there. And we don't want to do that. What our job is to exegete what the text is saying. What is in the text? So I'm not wanting to read into the text my word. I'm wanting to get God's word, not my word. So we got to be careful to try to pull out and extract from the text what is there, not read between the lines what is not there, like the homosexual hermeneutic, the feminist hermeneutic, where we come with a bias and an agenda. We don't want to come to the Bible trying to prove something and have an agenda, because it's God's word, and no other extra biblical sources that may cast doubt on the Bible is God's word. So if we've established that the Bible is God's word, then you got to be very careful not to allowing something from outside the Bible to distort a text. And I hear it all the time where people who's trying to get around something the Bible says they don't like, and you can see they're waterboarding a text to try to make it say what they want to say. They're torturing the thing, man. They're twisting it all over the place. I love what C.S. Lewis said in Fern Seed and the Elephants, where he talks about this form criticism, where they're always trying to read things in the Bible text that weren't there and just deny a lot of the things the Bible says. He goes, the reason I know this doesn't work is because I've heard people take my writings and try to figure out what I was thinking and read between the lines. And he goes, they've missed it every time. He goes, they claim to be able to see fern seed and they can't even see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. So what the lesson here is, just read what's in the text and be satisfied with that. Don't read in between the lines too much. We may have hints and helps from extra-biblical sources, no doubt. We talked about understanding the historical context. But the surest way of determining the intent of the biblical author is by reading what they wrote. And meaning can reside in all three places, in the mind of the author as the meaner, it can reside in the text as meant, and it can reside in the reader as meaning. And that's what we're wanting to do. We want to get the author's meaning, but we get it not by trying to do psychoanalysis, but by what he said in the text that he wrote. And that's what we want to do with the Bible. And if you think about it, if you insist on having to read between the lines to really understand what the author really meant, then if he explained it and he was sitting right in front of you, you'd have to question his hidden intent behind that. If he explained it, you'd have to say, well, now what's his hidden intent behind that explanation? And I got to go in further behind that explanation and find out what he really means. If his words cannot express meaning, then I could never get to meaning. It would be an infinite regress. Well, what was behind that? And what did he mean by that? You're stuck in an infinite regress. You could never understand anything anybody ever wrote or spoke. You see the problem with that? Even if he explained what he wrote, you'd have to get an explanation for his explanation. Now, here's a chart I put together, and I call it the useless approach, because as far as I'm concerned, if you go down this path right here, any interpretation is just fine. Just go ahead and help yourself and just make the Bible say anything you want to say. And I just decided to call it, instead of incorrect, I just call it the useless approach. Help yourself to it if you like it, but the reader gives the meaning for the text. It's different for every reader. That's the old sitting around Sunday school and saying, what does this mean to you? And that's okay to say how it would apply this verse to you, but if you mean what does it mean to you as though it can mean different things, then you're missing the point. You want to say what does it mean first, then say how does it apply to me? There could be no correct interpretation. There's no way to reject an interpretation. There's no way to adjudicate between conflicting interpretations. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and everybody's just fine. And it's always can be private. It can be for a group or an individual. In other words, I have my own personal meaning from this text right here. God spoke to me in this. This is what it means to me. I think this is the way to go, which is right the opposite of all these. The author gives the meaning. It's locked in time. Our job is to get it out. This way you have an objective interpretation that's testable. There's checks and balances. There's an objective standard. It's based on rules of grammar and history. There's a correct interpretation possible. There's a way to reject a false interpretation. There's ways to judge between different interpretations, and the meaning is available to anybody. It's not private. Whatever I can get out of the text, someone else could get out of it too. So all these things, I think, are just bad ways to interpret out of all the ways you could, and what we need to apply is the normal rules of language, but that allows figures of speech and all kind of hyperbole in the way we speak today, phenomenological language. This is a function of illumination that we can use today. Now, I will say the apostles did use some exceptions, and they read messianic meaning into things that we wouldn't necessarily do that today. We couldn't see that. But I think that's a function of inspiration, and if you go down that path doing it yourself, you are going to make a wax nose out of the Bible. If you try to do what the apostles did, I think you will make subjective mess out of the Bible. Nobody will be able to test your interpretations, because they did see meaning in the Old Testament texts and apply them to Jesus that if you just read them, you'd say, that looks like it's applying to Solomon. Well, it's applying to both. The New Testament writers would see a deeper meaning, and S. Lewis Johnson goes into that in his book, very technical book, but if you want to see a book on defending how the New Testament apostles interpreted Old Testament texts, which, by the way, Jewish rabbis criticize Christianity all the time based on that, this is a good book to get. While I'm here, this is a real short book on interpreting the Bible. If you really want a short one that's not going to weight you down, that's a good solid book by Mauser. I haven't had that long. Haley's Bible Handbook is a good book on history and geography and when the books are written, just a great little handbook for the Bible. My friend Jeffrey Brashears wrote this book on bibliology. It goes through origins, composition, inspiration, interpretation, canonicity of the transmission of the Bible. Here's a big one by William Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, Biblical Interpretation. A lot of good stuff in here, but watch out. They use the hermeneutical spiral. They're not philosophically inclined. They don't ground it in first principles. So their hermeneutics is sitting in midair. So you need Thomas Howe and his book on objectivity interpretation to ground their hermeneutical spiral. So you take a more philosophical person like Howe and you get to ground that. Here's another book on interpreting by Robert Stein that I think is good. You get a lot of stuff from that. Concordances are always good. Just do word studies yourself. It's amazing what you can do with a concordance as a Bible reader. Just look how that word's used. Even in the English language, you can learn a lot that way, if you don't even use the original languages. Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson shows how people who don't know much Greek can really make a mess out of the original languages. Old commentaries are normally devotional, like Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, like this is. If you buy old commentaries, they're good. And some of them get pretty technical. But I'll pass around a technical commentary. If you want to see the difference between a devotional and a technical commentary, you can see the Green Book is much more technical. And then I love systematic theology. And like, here's a book by Geisler. His entire systematic theology, where he tries to lay down the doctrine for God, salvation, angelology, demonology, etc. One book of his systematic theology, you can get Ryrie, Grudem. I always love systematic theology. You get to see them take topics and just wrestle with them and say, this is what I believe about what happens at death. This is what I believe about man. This is what I believe about heaven. This is what I believe about hell. This is what I believe about God. And you compare systematic theologies, you'll really go a long way in forming your overall theology. And then a good book here is Louis Berkhof's Principles of Biblical Interpretation, which you'll get a lot of stuff out of that. That was an old textbook in a lot of biblical interpretation classes for a long time. So needless to say, y'all, this is a pretty heavy topic that churches just don't hardly go into. You're often fed, but you're never told how to feed yourself in churches. And so this is a little bit about how to feed yourself and how to interpret the Bible and some of the rules I think are needed. Fallacies to avoid are the psychoanalysis fallacy, to think you have to get into the mind of the author to know why he wrote it in order to know what he wrote. It's speculative and it commits an infinite regress error. There's the word study fallacies, where you give a word the wrong meaning based on its root meaning, ignoring that word's wide lexical range and its context and grammar. Words can mean different things. Context is so important. Words are quite plastic, not infinitely plastic, but words in the Bible are plastic. They can mean different things in different places. You got to be very careful. Even the agape phileo distinction, where Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter," etc., those words have a great deal of overlap, agape and phileo. In one place, they're agape in the chief seats in the synagogue. It'd be like I agape my lazy boy at the house. So that word's not always used as a deep, intimate, selfless love. Phileo, sometimes used as the love of the Father between the Son, which is that casual, friendly. Big overlap. D.A. Carson goes into that. Using the word dynamis to say it's dynamite, the power of God. No way was Paul thinking about dynamite, because dynamite wasn't developed till much later. So the power that Bible talks about when it used dynamis is not talking about dynamite. So these are anachronisms where we read what we know now back into the past. Fallacies in exegesis. I would really recommend D.A. Carson's book on word study fallacies. Context is so important. Allegorizing, going beneath the text for the deeper real meaning. It's arbitrary, subjective, and self-refuting, because you'd almost like when you interpret it, you could allegorize what their interpretation was. What do you really mean by that? What's the deeper meaning of your interpretation? Once again, spiritualizing, discarding the earthly, physical, historical reality for a spiritual analogy. Instead of Jesus stilling the storm, showing that he's got power over nature, that's Jesus stilling the storms of your life, right? You've heard preachers do this all the time, right? Just spiritualize texts. That's not what the text was teaching, but yet you say, oh, he can still the storms of your life. Moralizing a text, drawing moral emphasis and making descriptive passages prescriptive. So important. When Jesus tells Peter, feed my sheep, you wouldn't say, we have a task to do to feed God's sheep. That was Jesus talking to Peter. Now, it may be true that he's telling us that, but it wouldn't come from that text, because I'm not going to go build an ark. That was God telling Noah to build an ark, not God telling me to build an ark. So moralizing texts and try to always pull a moral meaning out for us is also another fallacy. Focusing on the facts and doing apologetics so much we don't even get the meaning of the text. So you don't want to do apologetics too much to the point all you're doing is trying to figure out if that really happened historically. You want to see the meaning. Imitating Bible characters. Once again, you're confusing the biblical description of what certain people did with what is prescribed for you. Don't take a person in the Bible and say, God told him to do that, I ought to do that, necessarily. Now, Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ, but in a lot of places, you don't want to follow what the person did, even if it was spiritual, because it was God telling them in that time. And then confusing the role of the Holy Spirit, assuming the Holy Spirit bypasses ordinary means like study for us to understand the text, using the Holy Spirit as a shortcut for diligent study, which the Holy Spirit commanded. Holy Spirit tells us to study to show ourselves approved. Work at it. So a lot of times the Holy Spirit is really used as a scapegoat for serious study, thinking somehow the Holy Spirit will just deliver content to us without us having to do the work. That would violate what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit aids in our understanding, as we'll talk about later, but you're not going to bypass doing the work of exegesis. Now, in Jonathan Morrow's book, Welcome to College, is a good book for college students to keep their faith. A lot of apologetics, a lot of practical stuff in there. I really highly recommend that for college students or high schoolers. He says some practical steps to follow are just, first of all, observe. Ask who, what, when, how of a text. It's amazing what you can observe just by asking those questions when you're reading a text. Find the meaning of it. And know that you've got a time gap that exists, and so you need grammars, lexicons, which are dictionaries in original languages, concordances, commentaries, Bible handbooks, and other works can help you figure that out. Different kinds of literature and figures of speech are being used, so be careful that you don't over-literalize a text. Be cognizant of metaphors and similes and analogies and parables. And context is always king. Always read Bible verses in their context. Word meanings are largely determined by their context in sentences. And except for the Proverbs, perhaps, sentences are understood by their paragraphs. Verses in the Bible didn't come until 1500s, which are understood by their books, which are understood by the entire Bible. So that's why reading the Bible is so important. Don't take verses out of context. Read the context. You'll know what the verses mean by reading through the context over and over again. Read through the whole book several times and you'll get the flavor of the meaning of the text, and you won't be using verses out of context. Pay attention to the grammar and the words. And then Scripture helps interpret Scripture. If this is God's Word, then we don't want it to contradict. So you want to harmonize Scripture. That's why I just say, for example, when James says you're justified by works, not by faith only, and Paul says you're justified by faith, not by works, it can't be works. If any works are in it, it's no longer grace. Then they obviously are using some different word for justification there. And they point to different places in Abraham's life, which I think ends up being a reasonable harmonization. Now, some people might say I'm torturing that to get that out of it, but I don't think so. It's theological reasons I'm interpreting it that way, largely because I don't think the Bible contradicts. So I'm trying to harmonize these two writers, which seem to contradict each other. You can't just slam those two together and say you're justified by faith and works, because Paul says, to him that worketh, the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the godly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And a lot of other places where you're always having to apply this, Scripture with Scripture. And then application. Is there an example for me to follow? Sin to avoid, promise to claim, a prayer to repeat? Is there a verse to memorize? Is there a command to obey? Is there an error to mark? Just practical stuff. Always do exegesis before application. You can't know how to apply a passage until you know what the author meant. You learn what the author meant by studying the text. Always seek who is saying what to whom. Make sense? God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, not me getting Ashland on an altar somewhere. All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is to us. Boy, if I could say anything and emphasize that. All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is to us. How true that is, and how important dispensations are, how the covenants are. When God's talking to Israel in the Old Covenant, He's not talking to us. It's for us. It's for our learning, for our admonition. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for our comfort. It's for our examples, the Bible says. But it's not necessarily prescriptive and to us. So important. I can't tell you the mess I've seen in Christianity. I could spend the rest of this time telling you the mess I've seen from people applying Old Testament verses out of context to Christians. And that plays a big role in how you view tithing and Sabbath keeping, by the way. One place where I deal with this is the continuation and end of the Mosaic Law, where I try to tackle that topic on how the Old Testament commands apply to New Covenant believers. Very complicated topic. You've got to wrestle with this. How does the Old Covenant commandments and customs apply to the New Covenant today? A lot of people don't even give that a lot of thought. I love Frank Turek's on how not to interpret the Bible. There's a podcast he's got on his website, No Verses in the Bible. There are no verses in the Bible, is what he calls it. He goes, if you read in the newspaper, after the strike, the team will celebrate, what kind of meaning would you get from that? What's he talking about? After the strike, the team will celebrate. Wow, he could be talking about fishing. He could be talking about baseball. He could be talking about bowling. He could be talking about a union strike, a marksman who's hitting the target with a... You'd have to know the context. And there are very few independently standing verses in the Bible. Greg Kokel also got a YouTube video called Never Read a Bible Verse. And that's what they're trying to get at. Don't take verses out of context. Listen, a biblical passage can't mean now what it didn't mean then. You can't pour your own meaning into it. You're wanting to read God's Word, not your own Word. Exegesis is getting the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis is reading your meaning into the text. Same thing I've been saying. Don't read one verse and ignore the context. Don't always point the compass to yourself. If you were lost in the woods, how helpful would your magnetic compass be if instead of pointing north, it always pointed to yourself? Don't make a passage about you unless it applies to you. That's how Frank Turek would say it, by the way, when I'm doing my Frank Turek voice. For example, people like to quote Jeremiah 29:11, and if my people, which are called by my name, that verse is completely taken out of context all the time. Well, look at Jeremiah 29:11. Remember what he wrote to the Jerusalem elders exiled in Babylon? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that nice? That sounds like a Joel Osteen quote. That's Jeremiah in the text of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the Jerusalem elders exiled to Babylon. Why not claim Jeremiah 44:11 to those exiled in Egypt? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. I love how people will take a Bible verse from one place in the Old Covenant, apply it to themselves, and then leave a verse right behind it or right in front of it, right before it, and leave that one behind, never claim that one. When you see that kind of arbitrary, like it's a lunch buffet, you know, inconsistency in your hermeneutical approach is a sign of error. Don't assume God approves everything recorded in the Bible. Everything's not prescribed to us. I mean, there's a lot of nasty things recorded in the Bible, is there not? I mean, there's rape. There's a guy cutting his woman up into 12 pieces, sending her off. I mean, all kind of stuff that God's not approving, but He's just documenting it. Don't assume God approves of behavior that Jesus didn't explicitly prohibit. For example, Babylon B says Jesus never said anything about felony home invasion. And here's the issue. Home invasion is a category of stealing. Homosexual activity is in the category of fornication, my friends. It's just a type of fornication because it's not sex inside of marriage between a man and a woman. And marriage is only between a man and a woman. No matter how they redefine marriage, that's not God's definition. Don't spiritualize, moralize historical texts, just like we talked about calming the sea, or the really extreme is moralizing away the resurrection of Christ even, and not making it historical. And don't literalize figurative texts. Phenomenological language is used, for example, the sun setting, just like we use today. Metaphors are used, like arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's a metaphor. Different from a simile. A simile is kind of like an analogy where you explain this is like, but a metaphor just speaks about it like it's the thing itself.
Did that literally well, so I feel like it did probably serve a spiritual purpose to show us, like, don't be scared about all the things that are going to happen to you. I'm going to take care of you.
No doubt there's a principle there that he has the power over nature and he can take care of you because he saved them from the storm, and no doubt there's a spiritual principle there. But to ignore the historical meaning, and when the Bible says, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's explaining what this story was about, that it was about his power over the elements of nature. So there's no doubt you can take from that comfort and things like that. But to overly spiritualize it, to now say, well, if you're having a storm in your life, Jesus wants to calm it, when he may not, he may have brought the storm in on purpose. God sometimes brings storms in your life on purpose for a spiritual purpose in your life, so he may not be wanting to calm the storm you've got right now. See, that's where you'd be taking that verse out of context to say, okay, now it's God's will to calm the storms in your life. Plus, the reason you also know that he's a comforter is because of other verses that you take more in context that tell you that. See, that's exactly why we take certain Old Testament passages and apply them and memorize them. While we know they're not to us, we memorize Old Testament verses sometimes because we know their context, but we know what the New Covenant says too. We just like how that same principle that we know applies to us is in this verse in a neat way. And we know it was written to Jacob, you know, or whoever the Old Covenant person was that was quoted. So it's okay to quote Bible verses as long as you know their context, know who they were written to. But see, so many times, I found people like my pastor who would quote certain Old Testament verses. This guy would bring the tithe in because he liked to tithe. And he'd bring other things in. Like when we read the Psalms, he'd bring in a lot of things about the Psalms, for example. But those about Zion, we just leave those alone. We don't memorize the Zion passage. Right in the middle of the verses, he's talking about Zion, we'll leave those alone because that's more Old Covenant context. We're always taking the New Covenant and the advanced revelation of the New Covenant and interpreting the Old in light of it. It's just sometimes we don't realize what we're doing. And if we're not careful, we'll make those prescriptive and not realize that we're really, what Jesus said and what the apostles taught to the church are really the binding commandments on us. And they have packaged the law of the Old Covenant into a new form to us. And if you say, well, if it's not abrogated in the new, it apply to us. Have you seen all the verses in the Old Covenant that you don't keep? It's a ton of them. And they weren't ever abrogated specifically. So I think they're all abrogated, and whatever's reiterated to us, it shows the new form that it's written in. And so we often operate with that New Covenant understanding when we go to these Old Covenant verses, and even when we go to the Gospels. But we wouldn't do some of the things even Jesus said, go show your priest. Go show the priest that you've been cleansed. That had an Old Covenant context. Jesus in one place says, go preach the gospel, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I thought we'd go in the whole world. Yeah, you got advanced revelation. That's what he told them at that particular time, to only go to the lost sheep of Israel. So we're always doing this, but what I'm getting you to do is pay attention to how you're doing it. And then when he says you do want to interpret the Bible, here's how you say you want to interpret it. Look at the situation, look at the type, look at the object, look at the prescription. Let's see what we got time for just in the... All right, we're coming to the end of this, but For example, one of the things I like to wrestle with this, and one of the things I noticed was in looking at the infant baptism position, infant baptism is largely built on the idea of circumcision in the Old Covenant. God didn't leave the children out in the Old Covenant. Circumcision is a sign of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is a new administration, but it's really one covenant of grace, according to covenant theologians. And the baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. God didn't leave the children out here. God wouldn't leave the children out there. And it's a mixed covenant, like the Old Covenant is. So the Old Covenant was made up of saved and unsaved, made who were born of Israel. You could be saved or lost, but still be part of the covenant as an Israelite. The New Covenant could be made up of children who are not yet been aged to where they believe, but they're part of the covenant as the children of believers. Children of believers. Jesus loved the children. And he said things in the New Covenant about have the faith of a child. So God wouldn't have gone backwards and left the children out. That's the rationale of infant baptism, of paedo-baptists. But look what they're doing here. Noting the similarities between physical circumcision and baptism, which are not that many actually, and yet ignoring the dissimilarities can create a false parallelism of the two rituals, revealing a faulty hermeneutic. So they're cherry picking, you see. This supposed one-to-one correspondence invalidated by observing the great differences between the Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism. Under the Abrahamic covenant, all male descendants of Abraham, as well as servants, both adults and children, whether believing or not, whether from believing parents or not, were to receive the bloody ritual of foreskin removal, applying water to male and female infants of only believing parents is not consistent with either Old or New Covenants. But you see this faulty hermeneutic by taking maybe a couple of things that are in common with circumcision and baptism and creating this whole parallel system to say this is just identical to this. It doesn't work because of the vast differences that they've ignored. That's just one example. I've already talked about the covenant amillennialism versus premillennialism. This gives you the covenant amillennial viewpoint right there. I'll let you read that later. They look at how the apostles applied the Old Testament and they say, oh, that's the way we ought to do it. And then they say, we don't like the sacrifices in the future. So we're going to give Old Testament concepts a different meaning than they had in their Old Covenant context. Because the Old Testament prophets did not see their true spiritual meaning as did the apostles. Which I will say they did not see the depth of all the meaning that were there perhaps. But they totally reinterpret what the Old Testament prophets seem to be writing about. That's covenant amillennialism. Old Testament prophecies are being interpreted literal to mean on their face what they would have meant by the original readers. Or else it's just going to be subjective. And if you can't trust what God was telling Israel, how do you know you can trust what He's telling us? Kind of what I've talked about earlier. But that will show you in eschatology the hermeneutical difference. And that's what you want to get to. You want to say, why are these people interpreting these Bible verses so differently? Well, I think here's the bottom line. These two pages will tell you the bottom line between covenant amillennialists, which I've listened to a lot, and dispensationalists, which I've listened to a lot. Because I wanted to try to figure out, where are they getting off track? And this is it right here. This is the heart of it. And it vastly differs in how you see the whole outworking of the kingdom of God. In this tongues debate with cessationists, they will say, when Paul says tongues are for unbelievers, that Paul's meaning to say tongues are for unbelieving Jews because the context of that verse is God talking to Jews. But I say, if he meant to say unbelieving Jews, why didn't he say unbelieving Jews? He only said tongues are for unbelievers. So they want to say that was a temporary gift. It ceased. I say Paul doesn't say that. Now, I don't think tongues is anything like what the charismatics think it is, but I don't think it's necessarily you can prove from the New Testament that it ceased. Because of that, Paul didn't say Jews. So that's just the little things you'll get into when you start trying to wrestle with doctrine and try to figure these things out, is how much of the old covenant do you bring into the new? You don't want to bring over more than is said by the apostle, because oftentimes that Old Testament context has a whole lot of other stuff behind it too. Roy Zuck, for example, brings in this illustration where Jesus read from Isaiah in Luke, and he stopped in the middle of Isaiah's verse and left out the words in the day of vengeance because it wasn't the day of vengeance yet. So Jesus is only bringing in a portion of that verse, leaving out the day of vengeance, because the day of vengeance was for a future time. And Jesus was wanting to apply the portion of that verse that applied to him. Therefore, I said, I don't think you ought to bring over from the Old Testament anything that's not said by the apostle. And then another thing with tongues is a verse that's taken out of context. For example, when they try to justify a private prayer language by some words in 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole context is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is talking about the gift of tongues, which is called the diversities of languages, where some people have the ability to speak different human languages. So you can't divorce 1 Corinthians 14 from its larger context. And then I go into why I think they've misinterpreted that, and that's in my paper on tongues. But this is just where I've wrestled with these interpretational things. Ignoring similarities or differences can get you off base in your theology. Having a need to relativize New Testament texts and say, oh, that just applied to the ancient times, very quickly dismissing, even when the apostles give reasons that are very substantial, relativize them, say, oh, well, that's just for the old time. It doesn't apply to us today. That was just a New Testament custom. You got to be very careful about relativizing texts. The important thing is to take all the relevant data and don't cherry pick. And a lot of times we do that because we want a certain outcome, don't we? We come to the Bible with an agenda. And here's the thing I want to emphasize. Have a consistent hermeneutical approach. We all have biases, but that will keep your biases in check. If you're seeing you're interpreting one verse one way and another verse another way in the same context, you know you're bringing a bias into it. Maybe you're wanting to do it that way, or maybe you've not thought about it. And it usually exposes a doctrinal error. For example, this book by Louis Burkhoff here, he says, there's some things you might just have to hold in contradiction, like predestination and free will. And maybe there's a higher way in some way that's going to be resolved later. You know what I would say? If you think you have a contradiction that you can't handle, since contradiction is always a sign of error and we always run from contradiction, and that's how you've handled most of the other stuff in your book, is by saying a contradiction you run from and you flee from it any way you can, maybe your view of predestination is wrong. And maybe you can reconcile predestination with free will. But see, he's not seeing it there. He's not been able to figure out a way to make those anything but a contradiction. And he's basically saying, I'm living with a contradiction as a Calvinist. I would say that's probably a sign of error. I believe they have a wrong view of predestination, which means they can't harmonize it with libertarian freedom. And then the Bible is God's Word, and we should handle it carefully and honestly, whether we like what it says or not. That's the bottom line. Some more stuff here. Here's my chart where I try to summarize this whole thing in some way. Your foundation of interpretation and then how you interpret. Just some basic things. There's other reasons we misinterpret the Bible other than these technical hermeneutical things. Also, there's spiritual aspects too. The Bible gives us spiritual things. So I got a paper where I talk about why Christians disagree. In that paper, I just talk about you're leaning too much on tradition, you're not letting the church help you, you're not seeking the truth, you're pride, you don't even have the Holy Spirit, you got sin in your life, etc. All those are Bible reasons we disagree. Our spiritual life is all very important as part of this. But part of our spiritual life is being diligent enough to take God's Word seriously and apply these proper techniques I'm talking about. That's all spiritual too. Wayne Grudem, I like what Wayne Grudem says here, so just read that when you get a chance. Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood, but not all at once. It's able to be understood, but not without effort. It's understood, but not without ordinary means. It can be understood, but not without the reader's willingness to obey it. It can be understood, but not without the help of the Holy Spirit. And it can be understood, but not without human understanding. And it affirms it can be understood, but never completely. All right. On my website, I do have some tools. Like, I love the Olive Tree phone app, smartphone app. There's a lot of tools I've got on my phone, man. It's just wonderful. This is a Bible program called Accordance that I like. You know where I was showing you those verses in Greek text laid out on one page in the last lesson? I got that from these studies you can get that just really give you all the tools you could ever want in the world doing Greek studies and all. I just wish I had time to do it. So anyway, guys, that was a lot. Questions or comments? I told you this would be a boot camp. We really needed a lot more time to do all this, but I hope that helped, though. I hope that gave you an idea of how rich this is. And see, when you really get into it, now you want to get into, well, how do you interpret the epistles? How do you interpret the prophets? And they all have their own different rules now. How do you interpret parables? They all have their own different rules. If you look at it enough, you can see these things. And so we didn't even get into that. The real practical, how to interpret each section of the Bible. Because once you notice the genre, now there's different rules that help you interpret that genre. Now, don't get me wrong. You can read the Bible, and because it's written mostly in just regular language, you can get a lot from the Bible. But if you start wrestling with doctrine and starting to figure things out, that's where this is needed, I think.